Last week I introduced chapter 13 to you. The description of two beasts that the dragon deploys into the world to do his work. We met the dragon back in chapter 12 and traced his activity through history in persecuting Israel and persecuting God's people. He was cast out of heaven there. He focuses his attention on the earth. And in chapter 13, is focused on two great beasts. One coming out of the sea in the first 10 verses. And then another coming out of off of the land, starting with verse 11. And after we learn about these two beasts, we will see what happens to God's people in chapter 14. So there's this interlude between the trumpets and the bowls is preparing us for the bowls, just as chapters 4 and 5 with the vision of heaven prepared us for the seals and in turn the trumpets. So I like to think of these three chapters, 12 through 14, as a counterpart to 4 and 5. 4 and 5 showed us the heavenly actors, and these chapters, 12 through 14, show us the earthly actors. Let's read a few verses here. We introduced these two beasts last week, and I'll just read a few verses introducing this beast out of the sea. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, whom we met in chapter 12, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, it's not given to us to understand your purposes and why you allow evil to have such a free reign in many cases, but we thank you, Lord, that that does not remove it from your control. We thank you that you've given us here a very clear picture of things that will come to pass as Satan's attempt to overthrow your kingdom reaches its greatest extent. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage us through this with your sovereignty and strengthen us to stand fast in faithful witness in the face of these terrible things that are going to happen. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 13, we have these two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land. We saw last week that these two beasts are described in a parallel fashion. There are five things that are said about each of them in the same order. I gave you a little chart that outlined the parallels between these. There, in both cases, this beast, is related to the dragon. In both cases, it's said to have a wound that was healed, leading people to worship it. In both cases, there is an emphasis that this beast does what it does by divine permission. The passive verb, it was given unto him to do this or that, is particularly common in these chapters. And throughout the Revelation, that verb, I believe, refers to God's mysterious ways, like the hymn we just sang about. He permits evil things to happen. And we'll talk more about that. In both cases, there is a distinctive sign that marks the followers of the beast. In the first case, it's not being in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the second case, it is the mark of the beast in the hand and the forehead. And finally, the fifth point of comparison is that in both cases, John closes with an exhortation to us to pay attention. Okay, let's just take this for granted. Pay attention. Listen carefully. So we're going to follow through this as our outline of each of these sections. And in first of all, looking at the beast from the sea, he is related to the dragon. The first beast looks like the dragon. The second beast talks like the dragon. But let's look at how this one looks like the dragon. In 13:1, I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now we're reminded here, as we saw last week, of Leviathan, the great sea monster that Job talks about. This is not, however, the sea monster. We're going to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see this is someone called the man of sin. This is a man. The sea monster, Leviathan, I believe, is an image of Satan himself. So he is the dragon. We saw him identified with the dragon in Isaiah and probably also in Psalm 74 last week. But he sends a man who resembles him, who looks like him. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, if you just look across the page back to chapter 12 and verse 3, when we read about the dragon, we first met him. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads, 10 horns, he looks like the dragon. Now, the dragon had 7 crowns, and the crowns were on his heads. And this character has 10 crowns, and the crowns are not on his heads, they're on his horns. So there's a difference here that we will have to explore. And we're going to see that the book of Daniel, in particular, Daniel chapter 7, will give us a lot of help in figuring out the details of this mysterious vision. Verse 2 tells us that the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Brother Dolson has tried to capture this complex being here in this marvelous picture. Here is John down here, standing on the shore of the sea. The waves are rolling in. Look what I see. What's he see? Here's the head of the lion. And here are a leopard over here. No, there are 4 of them. That comes from Daniel. Here is a bear. And here is another beast that Daniel mentions. And I'll come back to this picture as we go through what Daniel says. But let's read through Daniel's description here. Chapter 7 of Daniel. This is the great vision where the Son of Man is introduced. And verse 3. 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Okay? Here's our lion and here are the eagle's wings. Okay? I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And then behold, another beast, like to a bear. Okay, well, here's our bear, right here. It raised itself on one side, had 3 ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. So Brother Bilson has put the ribs right here in the mouth of the bear. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Well, we've got the leopard over here, but why do we have 4 heads? Well, look what Daniel says. A leopard which had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl, the beast had also 4 heads. That is, the leopard beast had 4 heads. It's a 4-headed leopard. And dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, undescribable. That's what's over here on the side. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. And so Brother Bolson's got 10 horns on the head of the beast here. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the 1st horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then we'll learn down in verse 24 that the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Now in Daniel we have 4 distinct beasts. Among them, how many heads are there? Well, the lion has 1, the bear has 1, this mysterious beast has 1, and the leopard has four. So how many are there all together? A seven. Okay? So that's where the seven heads come from. The ten horns, which differ from the dragon. The dragon had, well, he had horns, but he had, the crowns were on his head. Here the crowns are on the horns, and the horns, I think correctly, are associated here with this fourth beast. In Daniel, these are successive events that happen. The image in Daniel is a repetition of the image in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a great image set up where the head and shoulders were of gold, the next was silver, then there was brass, and then down the legs and feet were of iron and ended in 10 toes lining up with the 10 horns on this final terrible beast. And when we studied that in the past, and back when we studied Matthew, I went to it in some detail, we saw that those represented four successive empires that would dominate the world. The first was the Babylonian Empire. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head of gold." That corresponds to the lion here. The second empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, that was the empire that came into dominion in the world. And that corresponds to the bear. And you can read the commentaries to understand the significance of the ribs that are in its mouth, the bones that are in its mouth. The Medo-Persian Empire endured until the time of Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon. And he, in a very short time, he died in his early 30s, in a very short time, he was able to conquer everything from Greece all the way to India and bring it all into one kingdom, sort of. He conquered it. They acknowledged him. It's not clear how much government he was able to do. And he died of illness in India. After his death, there was a violent struggle among his generals for who would be in control of this huge empire. And after much contesting, four generals emerged and effectively divided up the kingdom among themselves: Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And those four generals are represented by the four heads on the leopard. That's why he's got four heads, because that empire sort of had four mini empires. They were all Greek empires. They were all Greek speaking. The Greek culture, the Greek religion was preserved and promoted throughout this area, although it was heavily polluted with the Eastern religions of the countries that they had conquered. That endured down until the first century before our Savior, when Rome emerged. And that is this terrible beast with ten horns. The Roman Empire came, and in one form or another, everything that's happened in the Western world since then has been a derivation from the Roman Empire. What the Lord has showed Daniel and is showing John is that at the end of time, there will be 10 distinct rulers from the Roman Empire that are going to have control. And one of them is going to emerge as the Antichrist, the little horn that comes up and dominates everything. So for Daniel, these are bang, 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 bang. There are four successive empires. The heads represent those rulers. And the dragon, wearing his crowns on his heads, I think indicates that Satan is the one who has ruled down through history behind all these great kingdoms that have emerged. I don't care which of those you pick, whether it's Babylon under its numerous kings, whether it's one of Alexander's successors, they're all under ultimately satanic direction. The dragon is manipulating them. We saw when we studied the war in heaven that earthly nations have angelic or demonic forces behind them that are engaged now in a heavenly struggle and will be until Satan is cast out of heaven, which happens just before these events here that we're staying. But now we have this man of sin emerging, pictured as having his crowns not on the heads, but now on the seven or the ten kings, the ten horns that come out of the last beast. I think what the picture is here is that this final beast sums up all the ambitions of all those other kingdoms, all those other rulers. Every one of them tried to dominate the world. And since Rome wanted to dominate the world. And it was the objective of all the kings of Europe to dominate the world. Napoleon tried to dominate the world. Hitler tried to dominate the world. And you can argue that Great Britain and the United States and their colonial activities have tried to dominate the world. Nobody's been able to get it all together, to put their arms around the whole thing. At the end, there will be one of these kings that will emerge. He's going to dominate the world. We're looking at a geopolitical entity here, something that rules as these empires have sought to rule. A single great power that comes up. You must keep very clearly in mind what the Lord Jesus said in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. In our day and age, it's tempting to think, well, we are a Christian nation. We are right. God's on our side. Our Savior doesn't support any nation, any of the current nations upon earth, not even the nation Israel in its present form, which is a godless entity. Geopolitical ambitions are contrary to the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. They base their efforts upon military might. The Lord Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek and not to respond with evil for evil. It teaches us to leave vengeance to the Lord, not to take a tough man status and say, if you do something bad to me, I'm going to retaliate on you, which is the heart of geopolitical politics for all nations, sticking up for yourself and defending yourself. So these nations, all these nations, are here coming into play, and one of them finally manages to grab the brass ring and take over the lead. This man of sin, we read, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. I told you I wanted to spend some time on this word authority, the Greek word exousia. It's often translated as power, and you have to distinguish it from other words for power. You could do that with the Strong's numbers. But a more appropriate word is authority. It is central to this section. Take a look at the picture that I drew for you here. These are instances of this Greek word. The colors refer to who is exercising the authority. And as usual, the height of a point indicates the density, how close it is to other references to that word. And look at where this series of references to authority peaks. It peaks, first of all, with the trumpet judgments back in chapter 9. And then it peaks with the great harlot in chapter 17. But right here in chapter 13, this is the focal point of its peak. The red dots represent authority that is exercised by an evil power, by Satan or by wicked men, by the beast. The green dots indicate authority that is exercised by the saints. You'll notice that's how the book starts and ends, and it comes up once in the middle. So, although there are not a lot of references to our authority, that really bookends the whole book. Well, what about the Lord's authority? The first time it is mentioned is in chapter 12, verse 10, in the doxology there. It's amazing. We don't read about the Lord's authority explicitly until we've been introduced to the dragon and his devastating work. And then we are reminded by the heavenly host singing praise to our Savior. Oh, by the way, the authority belongs to you. Just when the prophet here is about to begin describing the worst of Satan's opposition, he reminds us, and it's sort of like a theme in the background in the music, you know, a little motif in the background. Remember, the Lord has the authority. He has the authority. He's in control. Everything is going crazy. No, he's in control. He has the authority. And one day he will manifest it. And unspeakable mercy, he will manifest it through us, giving us authority to rule the nations. It's helpful for me to contrast Luke chapter 4, verse 6 with Matthew 28:18. In Luke 4, 6, when the devil took our Savior in the desert up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, he said to the Lord, "All this authority, power, will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Satan here claimed to have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. I see no reason to challenge what he said. The scriptures call him the God of this world. And when we recognize that all these nations are fighting against the Lord and against his people and have down through history, well, it certainly makes sense to see that as a manifestation of Satan's authority. But what did he say? It is delivered unto me. I didn't originate it. He doesn't start off with that authority. It had to be given to him. We're going to talk about that. It was given. It was given to him for a while. He can dispense it as he will. And he now gives it to this man of sin. The dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. But the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And again, that's the word exousia, the word for authority. He now holds that power. He has conquered Satan. Now he sits at the Father's right hand, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Psalm 110. Why doesn't the Lord send him back right away? Why didn't the Lord immediately after his resurrection set up his kingdom? These are part of the secrets of God. But one thing I'm very sure of, I'm glad he didn't, because I would have no part in it if he'd done that. I wasn't there yet. But you know, my name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he waited patiently. He endured all the abuses of Satan down through the years because he wanted to make sure that I could be born, that I could hear the gospel, that I could respond. That's true for each of us. So as we suffer the things that are described in these chapters, and as God's people around the world have suffered the things described in these chapters, we need to keep in mind, one of the things God is doing is waiting until everybody in the book is in the fold. All the sheep are gathered in. And when that time comes, I believe that's it. The Father will say, "They're all here. The last one's checked off." Wouldn't it be thrilling to witness to the last person in the book? I've often envisioned this to myself. You're sharing the gospel with somebody, and all of a sudden the light comes on, and their eyes open. "I got it. Yes, Jesus died for me. He's my Savior. I believe that." At that minute, you hear the trumpet sound, and the heaven opens, and the Lord comes back. The two of you are caught up to join him in his invasion of the world, overthrowing all that's going on. What a thrilling time that will be. So I think that's why he's waiting. He may have other reasons as well, but that's my best bet. So that's the first thing that we see here is the similarity between these agents, between the dragon and the beast coming out of the sea. It looks like the dragon. The second point of similarity between the two beasts is that they both emphasize a wound that is healed and the worship that comes as a result of that. And I believe the point of this healed wound is to emphasize the similarity, the superficial similarity between this beast and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. Our faith rests on the fact that the Lord Jesus rose. We worship him as the Son of God. We recognize his authority, his power, because of his resurrection. Only after the resurrection could he say, "All power is given unto me." Well, this antichrist, this substitute Christ, needs to be able to demonstrate that kind of power. And so we see in verse 3, "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." The deadly here refers to the beast here. It's not the head that was healed, but his, the beast's deadly wound. That wound to the head could have killed the whole beast, but it didn't. The beast is able to survive. Now, there are many who see the revelation as a record of past history. Brother Josh has had a lot of engagement with people who want to read the revelation as things that already happened. And so they try to figure out, oh, so what wound was this? Was this the defeat of the Roman Empire in the 5th century as the Huns came down from Germany, what is now Germany, and defeated the Holy City? Is this one of the Roman emperors, perhaps Nero or Caligula? As we've been studying the book, we've been led to see the events here as in the future. This beast has not been made manifest yet. We don't know who it is. It might be alive now, but we can't tell that. So it would be futile for us to argue what this wound unto death is. But when this person appears, it's going to be somebody who has gone through some kind of death, whether it's a physical death, whether it's political death, whether it's some kind of blow that everybody thinks is unrecoverable. No way you could survive after experiencing that. And yet he's going to come back to life. And everyone's going to see that as evidence that he is divinely authorized. The Lord has sent this person. We must follow him. And all the world, verse 3, wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave great power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is like unto the beast? When they say that, they're echoing the words that the Old Testament repeatedly applies to God. In Exodus chapter 15, when Moses is praising God for the deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea, he sings, who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness around about thee? No one. No one is like our God. Or Micah 7:18. The name Micah means, who is like Jehovah? That's the meaning of the name. And at the close of his wonderful book, he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? But when this beast apparently dies and then rises from the dead, people are going to say, who is like the beast? And they're going to worship him. And if he is incomparable, they're going to say, who can make war against him? Who is able to make war with him? As a result, he'll be able to take over the world without military opposition. And he'll be able to achieve that universal geopolitical dominion. The one problem that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that Cyrus had, Alexander the Great, Hitler, Napoleon, trying to take over the world, what happened to all of them? They died. They died. They didn't come back. So they couldn't do it. Someone else stepped in and took it over. This beast will die and rise again. And everybody will worship him. At this point, I want to think with you about the relationship of this prophecy to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember what we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 of the Revelation so far. In 12 verses 7 through 9, Michael is occupying the dragon in heavenly combat. And then in verse 9, the dragon is cast out of heaven and descends to earth as Michael does what Daniel 12:1 describes as standing back. Okay, not going to fight anymore. Apparently the combat has been keeping the devil occupied so that he can't do maximum damage on earth. The heavenly combat he faces has been slowing him down on earth. But now Michael stands back and Satan says, oh boy, it's all mine. I'm going to go take it over. But he doesn't realize, as Brother Bilson so graphically illustrated for us a few weeks ago, he doesn't realize the door is closed behind him. He can't get back in. And as we saw, that's important because his access to heaven is what allowed him to accuse us before the throne of God. Once he falls from heaven, he can't accuse us anymore. He no longer has access to the heavenly realms. So he descends to heaven, and then in verse 13, verse 3, he sends this beast. This is Revelation. He sends this beast from the sea who has a deadly wound that is healed, a miracle that leads everybody to want to worship him in chapter 13, verse 4, the worship offered to the beast. And in 13, verse 8, universal allegiance is offered to him by those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've jumped down to verse 8 here. We'll get to it in a bit. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is dealing with a teaching that was disturbing the Thessalonian church. We know from 1 Thessalonians that he had taught them that the Lord was coming again, and we would be caught up to welcome him and accompany him to his dominion on the earth, setting up the kingdom of God. But some people, as time went on and as persecution increased in 2 Thessalonians, they got to thinking, my goodness, did we miss out somehow? Did we get left behind? Did this happen? And somehow, here we are. Satan appears to be growing in power, and we're still here. Why didn't he take us out of the world? And Paul gives 2 Thessalonians 2 to say that will not happen until first there is a great apostasy in the church, a great turning away, and a man of sin be revealed. I've taken the verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 out of order here to line them up with the sequence of things that we've seen in Revelation 12. So first of all, in 12:7 through 9, we saw the heavenly combat. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, now verse 6, now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. Now, this is an old-fashioned word. It doesn't mean permit, it means to hinder. If you play tennis, you're acquainted with the expression where you can claim that a given move was let or hindered, and therefore that has certain implications on how the game is scored. That's the sense in which the word is used here. There is someone that is hindering the man of sin. This mystery of iniquity is being restrained. It's being held back by someone. And he's going to continue to do that until he be taken out of the way. Well, that's Revelation 12:9 and Daniel 12:1. Michael stands back. Michael has been keeping the devil busy, distracting him with heavenly combat. Finally, Michael says, okay, just take it. Go. And the devil descends to set up his command on earth. He's taken out of the way. When that happens, now the man of sin is going to be revealed. We read about him in verse 9. His coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's going to exhibit all sorts of supernatural activity. That's chapter 13, verse 3. His deadly wound was healed. That won't be the only miracle you'll see from this character. He's going to be putting on the best magic show you ever saw. And then we read, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He demands worship. And Revelation 13:4 said that would be the case with the beast. Worship would be offered to the beast. And then Revelation told us in verse 8 that all those not in the Lamb's Book of Life would give their allegiance to him. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I believe this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 is this first beast. A powerful governmental ruler who's able finally to get the strings of control over the whole world under his control. His rule is validated by supernatural miracles, primary among them some sort of death. I don't know whether it's physical death and resurrection or political death and resurrection. Some kind of obstacle that nobody thinks he could possibly overcome, but he does. And then everybody, except those who are God's elect, will follow after him. So we've got somebody like the beast. We've got his wound and his worship. We're going to see these same topics with the second beast. The third category of similarity between the two beasts is divine permission, and it's captured in this expression, "It was given." Now, chapter 13, verses 2 and 4 say that the dragon gives the beast his authority. But as Satan himself mentioned in Luke when he was tempting the Lord, his authority is derivative. It's been given to him by someone else. And overruling it is this word that we've seen over and over and over again. It was given. That's a passive verb. Somebody gave somebody permission to do something. Somebody enabled someone to do something. I believe that the agent of the verb in these cases is God himself. We see this peeking up with the trumpet and the seal judgments. But look at it here in chapters 12 and 13. It was given. Again, this is a huge spike here. It was given. It was given. It was given. These are bad things that are happening. It doesn't say God caused them to happen. It says it was allowed that it take place. And that is a critical distinction. My favorite example of that is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 19. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat were contemplating an attack against their enemies. Ahab wanted to have this battle, and Jehoshaphat said, we ought to get a word from the Lord here, see what the Lord says. And Ahab brought forth all of his court prophets, who were, of course, the prophets of Baal. And they said, go ahead, prosper. The Lord will deliver it into your hands. Jehoshaphat says, don't you have any real prophets here? Any prophets of Jehovah? And Ahab said, yeah, I've got one. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. I don't like him because he never says nice things about me. He always says bad things about me. And Jehoshaphat says, I want to hear from him anyway. Go get him. So they go grab Jehoshaphat and they bring him back. And after a bit of fooling around and joking with the king, Jehoshaphat says in verse 19, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord standing on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? I want someone to deceive Ahab and send him off on a fatal mission. One said on this manner, another on that manner. There came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I'll do it. I'll persuade him. The Lord said unto him, wherewith? What are you going to do? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he that is Jehovah said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. When a false prophet speaks, does God give that false prophet that message? Is God guilty of motivating false prophets to spread their false prophecy? No. It's a lying spirit. It's a satanic spirit who speaks to that prophet. But can that spirit do his work without God's permission? No. Here the Lord says, I want Ahab destroyed. That's up to God. That's his privilege as the creator. He can give life. He can take life. I want this guy out of the way. How are we going to do it? And a demonic spirit says, how about I go fire up some of these prophets of Baal? The Lord says, well, tell me your plan. What's it look like? Here it is. Bang, bang, bang. Okay, fine. Do it. It was given to him to deceive. This is a very subtle and a very sobering thing to contemplate. Nothing that happens in this world is out of God's control. The wicked things are done by responsible, conscious beings, by demonic forces, but they cannot operate without God's permission. And when the beasts from the sea and the beasts from the earth do their work, they cannot operate without God's permission. They must say, Mother, may I? And that permission will come. Next week, I'd like to look with you about the things that the Lord allows the beast to do. But unfortunately, our time is gone from now. So we'll pick that up for now. But we need to recognize, first of all, that there are going to be terrible times ahead for this sad, sin-smitten earth. Terrible things are going to be happening. Satanic things, diabolic things, but all of them under the ultimate control of God for His purposes, and we need to be steadfast and faithful to Him, whatever may come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have revealed these things to us, Lord. Not that they're pretty thoughts to think, but we praise You that You are the sovereign Lord, and though You work in mysterious ways, Lord, to perform Your wonders, yet You work in a way that will bring glory to Your name. And we pray that we can contribute to that and really make Your name known among our friends and our associates, preparing them, Lord, to turn to You. It'll be a terrible thing, Lord, to suffer through these times, but it will be even more terrible to suffer not for 3.5 years, but for all eternity, separated from You. And we pray that You would bring many to Yourself before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. One day the Lord will conquer. All these kingdoms ruled by Satan will come under His control. And hymn 39, the love of God, reminds us of that time. Look at the second stanza. When hoary time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, earthly thrones and kingdoms fall. When men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure. All measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. One day, earthly thrones and kingdoms will fall, and our Savior will be all in all. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing number 39 as our closing hymn.